Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from Philippians, chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, let's amend our prayer time before we start on considering this part of God's word. Lord God, we do thank you for the men and the women who have stood in harm's way to serve their communities and this nation. We thank you, Lord God, for their willingness to lay down their life, to give up their time, their safety, their own self-interest to serve our culture and our people. And we thank you, Lord God, also that you have seen to it that purpose has provided liberty and justice, that you have made their labors fruitful and worthwhile. And I ask, Lord God, that they would continue to be, that your people would shine out in this country and make good use and take full advantage of the freedoms that we have to stand firm in your gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in verse 21, Paul told us, when we studied it a couple of weeks ago, if you weren't here last week, by the way, you missed a tremendous Sunday worship celebration. We heard from Kathy and Corey Wilson, and we prayed for the Hennemans, and we had celebrated a fellowship meal afterwards. It was a tremendous, tremendous time. It was great to hear the testimony of the Wilsons. But 2 weeks ago, when last we studied Philippians, verse 21, Paul said, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, as I said when we studied that passage, that Paul did not lose himself in Christ. Rather, he found himself in Christ. But he lost the burden of himself, the burden of his pride, the burden of his self-justification, the burden of his self-preservation. So often when we describe the freedom of Christ in our life, what we're describing is that we are no longer carrying a burden that is intolerable, the burden of creating ourselves, the burden of creating and living out a future for ourselves, when we don't know how to do that. Jesus said, "If you will yoke yourselves with me, you will find that my burden is light." Because, not because we dissolve into the person of God or into the universe of consciousness. Instead, what dissolves is the tyranny of sin. What dissolves is the unbearable burden of trying to create our own life in place of God's vision for our life. Paul lost all of that, and so he could say with complete freedom and abandonment, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He surrendered his feelings of rejection to Christ's grace and healing. He wasn't just healed from the wounds, he was freed from the chains. Given this tremendous freedom and this foundational sense of peace that Paul had, Paul commanded the Philippians and all believers, you and I included, to do what he himself would do, which is to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the word translated conduct is a Greek word that appears only in one other place in the whole New Testament. It's not a word that appears often. It is a form of the word, the Greek word politeis, which means citizen. This form of the word, which for you grammar geeks is middle voice imperative, was translated by two of my commentators as not conduct yourselves, but instead be a good citizen, or live out your citizenship. Now, about a century before Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, the deciding battle of the Roman Civil War, you know, Shakespeare's Et tu, Brutus? You know, when Julius Caesar was killed by Cassius, and Brutus, right? Yeah, there you go. They fled Rome and formed an army around themselves. And Octavius, who was later Caesar Augustus, and Mark Antony chased them across the Mediterranean and found them, and they had their decisive battle in a plain just outside of Philippi, the city where Paul was writing, the city of Christians that Paul was writing to. The victors, which was Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony, declared the city, Philippi, a Roman colony, and they settled it with the victorious legionaries, which is killed two birds with one stone. First of all, it acclaims the city, it rewards a soldier, and nothing is better than rewarding those who are willing to sacrifice their lives for the empire. But it also occupies them, and there's nothing more dangerous than an unoccupied army in peacetime back in Rome. So he settled Philippi, giving out parcels of land to these victorious legionaries. And because Philippi was a colony of Rome, that meant that if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were a citizen of Rome. And there was enormous privilege and power in Roman citizenship. And we know this in our understanding of Paul's life and how important it was for him to be able to say that he was a Roman citizen. So all of this, that Philippi, as it turns out, is a very wealthy city. It had a mining industry. I'm not sure what they mined, but it did make them very prosperous. A city much as prosperous, almost as prosperous as Corinth. And they were proud of their prosperity, and they were proud of their citizenship in Rome. Now, normally a citizen of Philippi would hear Paul's command to be a good citizen and assume that he was referring to being a good Roman. That is, to make Philippi proud and to improve its reputation within the Roman Empire by improving its contribution to the best interests and ends of the Roman Empire. But Paul doesn't mean that. Citizenship for Paul is not defined as living in a manner worthy of the Empire of Rome. Instead, the Philippians were commanded to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. They were to consider themselves not a colony of Rome, but a colony of heaven. The term good citizen for the Christian is not defined by political party, nationality, or race. As a matter of fact, later in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul goes on to say, but our citizenship is in heaven. Paul emphasized that the real citizenship of the believer is the kingdom of heaven, not the empire of Rome or any other earthly empire. So what is it to be a good citizen, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me read verses 27 to 28. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. One of the most important and the first aspect of being a good citizen of the colony of heaven on earth is to stand firm in one spirit. Now, the ancient Near Eastern use of the word spirit was never referring to a group spirit. The French have a phrase called esprit de corps. It is the spirit or the sense of the community, of the group, of the company. That wasn't at all, there was no sense of meaning that that goes along with that in the use of the word spirit in the ancient Near East. It does not refer to a group spirit like when we say there was a spirit of unity amongst the members of the church. Given the setting of the ancient Near East, this reference to the Spirit can only refer to the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of God. The church is to stand in the power and the integrity and the personal dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit. As difficult as it is to define what this means, and how this takes place, or how we put ourselves in that position, how we make it happen, because by definition, we don't make God happen. And yet it is essential that we be standing firm in the living presence under and subordinate to the Holy Spirit of God. We must resist the urge to turn the church into just another human institution serving human ambitions, even if they are the highest ambitions, the most noble ambitions. The Holy Spirit of God reveals himself through the Bible. He reveals himself through labors of loving service. We're told in 1 John that no man has ever seen God, but when we love one another, God is present. So God reveals himself when we serve in love one another. It was here just a minute ago. So he reveals himself through the Bible, through labors of loving service and worship, and through other believers. And that is why we come together. When we hear, when we read God's word, just having even Diane read God's word from her voice, just the character of her voice and her tempo and how she read, I see it and I hear it a little differently than I imagined it. And it makes me think and it makes me ask God and talk to him further about what does this passage mean? What are the key components of it? Being together does that. The Holy Spirit reveals himself in the community of believers. And he reveals himself also in our personal walk with God. The fact that we can confuse his presence and mistake his direction as being him when it turns out to be some of the coincidence or our own inner voices that can be so strong that they seem to be God's. The fact that that can be the case doesn't make living in the Spirit impossible. It just makes it harder. It just means that we need to approach it with more humility and more determination to see it out, to live it out, and to remain faithful through the process. The Holy Spirit of God reveals himself through all of these means, and we must never turn the church into such a known entity with so many traditions and ways of doing things that the dynamic presence of the living God is trumped by our own views of what's important and our own ignorance and our own pride. If God is not personally present in our faith walk as individuals and as a community, then we are in a state of spiritual decay leading to death. This is a fact. We are to stand firm in the one Spirit. We are also to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm in the person and power of the Holy Spirit, we must strive to build a consensus between ourselves and other believers, starting right here to begin with, that allows for the inevitable differences and differences of opinion, differences of emphasis, differences of practice, and sometimes error. That allows for some of that allows even for some sin and failing in the other person, but still creates one mind between us. And by allowing, I don't mean excusing. I mean, if we wait until we are all sinless to form a body of believers, it just never will happen, because we're never going to be that way. We will always be sinners who are being reclaimed by grace. And in the midst of that, we need to build a consensus of what the faith is. A consensus that creates one mind between us. We've been working at this as a church for 2,000 years. Sometimes we're successful and sometimes we're not. Verse 27 refers to the faith of the gospel, not faith in the gospel. You may not. Faith in the gospel speaks of the gospel in a way that refers to our personal experience of the gospel in our life, our acts of repentance and trust in the saving power of Jesus Christ, our determination to seek out the will of God and to subject ourselves to that will and to be obedient to God. That's faith in the gospel. Paul is talking about the faith of the gospel. And it refers to the doctrine or the objective truth that we understand to be the essentials of the gospel. We are to stand firm together in the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that understanding objective truth is no longer necessary or profitable, because it is, and they will always seem to stand in tension with one another. To understand the Word of God, we have to make mental constructs, even pictures of God in our head, which is by its very nature limiting God and has to be allowed. We have to allow God to come in and blow that picture every now and then, and to build further out on the foundation that He has laid. But we can't act as if, well, I'm just going to wait for the Spirit to tell me what to do right here and right now, because inevitably we will corrupt the Spirit's attempt to communicate to us, because the voices inside us and between us are so strong. It's important work to constantly be building the bridges and the consensus of what we understand. And this was a huge part of the Free Church. The Free Church never set out to be the denomination. It set out to be a denomination that believed as tightly as possible the essentials of the faith, leaving out all the things that had divided the church for 2,000 years, so that we could come together for the work of evangelism and the work of discipleship. That was the vision. We never had a vision of becoming a monumental denomination that pulled everybody in. We wanted to serve God, and we wanted to define Christianity so that the essentials were there, and that anyone who believed in those essentials could join together in the work of proclaiming the gospel. And that's what Paul is talking about. Striving to protect the faith of the gospel. As if it wasn't hard enough, it is important work that the church will have to do incessantly from the day it was born to the day that Jesus comes back again. Otherwise, as human beings who are redeemed but sinners, we will do what the Pharisees did to Judaism. We will reduce the gospel to a slogan, to a bumper sticker, to a sales pitch. And eventually we will create God in our own image instead of the other way around. We need to understand that the living presence and the dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit has to be in our midst of our corporate body and our individual walk with Christ. But we also have to know that our mind needs to be aware of what God has revealed about himself so that we don't make God over in our own image. So knowing God with our mind as well as knowing God with our heart is essential. And as if that weren't hard enough, we must also strive to defend the faith against those who would twist its meaning and destroy our trust in and our obedience to Jesus Christ. And finally, we must also strive to testify to this faith to a world in need of its saving power. The truth never changes, but the words we use to describe the truth become cliched, they become outdated, and they become weighed down with the baggage of our sin and our humanity. The world needs to understand that when we are talking about sin, you can go ahead and use that word. Some people take great pride in using the word sin out in the community so that we know. The trouble is, I don't know if they're hearing what you think they're hearing. What they need to hear is that sin is not just being naughty. It's not that almost laughable caricature that Hollywood and all of our cultural storytellers have made of the word sin. Sin is like a soul cancer, something that is part of us when we are born, where healthy spiritual tissue begins to mutate and deform and race to take over the whole soul until it destroys it. Sin is a spiritual dementia that takes our very soul, our very person from us and destroys it, making it impossible for us to even find God because we aren't even there anymore. That's what sin is, and that needs to be communicated in a way that people understand that sin isn't just being naughty. It isn't just being fun outside of the rules, coloring outside the lines. Sin is death. And it's not just death, it's a zombie death. It's a living death. The words become overused. We have to constantly strive to communicate this truth effectively and powerfully and from a heart that is committed to Christ, or it means nothing. We strive to break the code of the culture around us so that we could speak the truth plainly and be understood. And finally, we are to be unafraid. Paul says it. He says, you are to be in no way alarmed by your opponents. In verse 28, our mightiest opponent is death, and he has already been defeated by our Savior and our Master. Our other human opponents generally do more to threaten our pride. But we aren't in this to look good, are we? We are in this to glorify God and to act in love to neighbors who need God's saving and healing grace, just like we do. If we fear, if we are afraid of anything, if we are afraid to be faithless and disobedient to God more than anything else, as he seeks to bring us and other people to their senses and to his goodness and to his salvation, then we have learned the only true purpose of fear. In the final verses of today's passage, Paul says, it's such a great section, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. And that extends beyond our own faith community to the strangers, to our neighbors all around us. Paul is asking a bunch of rhetorical questions about a fellowship he already knows and misses and wants very much to go back to be a part of again. He says he knows the answers, and the answer is yes, 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 yes. He says, do you find encouragement to live joyfully and faithfully in Christ when you meet together? Are the wounds of your body and soul anointed and bound up or bandaged up by the loving hands of your faith family? Do you find your hearts warmed and kindled in joy by God's presence when you meet together to worship? Is there genuine affection that does not exploit or prey on others? Is there compassion that builds bridges and fashions peace between all peoples? Is that what it means for you to do church together? And, excuse me, what the Philippians are saying is, well, yeah, that's true. That's exactly how I feel about doing church together. That's why we love doing it. And I think a lot of that could be said and should be said about this fellowship. No fellowship is ever perfect. There is always work to be done until we see Jesus Christ. And as every pastor, you've heard the story, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll just wreck it. We need more work done always. But in this church, there are so much of all of these things. Now, I want to say before I continue with what Paul was thinking, I want to say as a warning that though these are all very good experiences, and as a matter of fact, they are the desire of every pastor, certainly of me as a pastor, for the church to whom he ministers. But these experiences must not be allowed to turn the church in on itself until the only reason we come is to have our wounds bandaged, to feel good about ourselves, to enjoy the presence of one another, until the friendship between us becomes walls around us. And instead of being a friendly church with lots of doors and windows for people to look in and come through, we become a church of friends, where the friendship itself becomes a shell against everyone else, and we don't even need God anymore because we've just got each other doing what we've always done. And that's a danger, that a friendly church might become a church of friends. But if we, because when that happens, we are neutralized by Satan, and we lose our effectiveness. But encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, and compassion are fantastic spiritual fruit for any church to exhibit. They are what it means to be good citizens of the kingdom of heaven. These are powerful reasons to stand unified, to do church together, to stand unified against evil and death, and to strive together for the faith of the gospel. They are also not only reasons, but resources. They are sources of energy and strength and power that God will forge into unity of purpose, that God's Spirit will use to empower and to encourage His work in us and through us. Doing church well is a reason to strive as a witness to the gospel. And it is a resource of spiritual power to strive successfully. So I'll close by saying, let's continue to be good citizens of the kingdom of God, to invite neighbors and to welcome strangers. I know you come here to see friends. I know that they are like the fruit of the tree of life to you, some weeks especially. We really need to talk to our friends. And God puts a new person or a new face in front of us, someone maybe who's been, we've seen before, we've never introduced, and there's a voice inside of us that says, I want you to set aside this moment to say hello to this person. God isn't asking you to adopt them and take you home. And the likelihood is that they don't want to be adopted as your best friend forever, but they would appreciate being recognized as visible and as they exist, that they are valuable enough for you to take notice of and introduce yourself, and then follow it wherever it goes from there and let God's Spirit lead you. Be welcoming. Be a bridge to the gospel of Christ. We come together to be healed and to become healers. For we are citizens of the greatest empire the world has ever known, and our Father God is its King. Let's pray. Lord God, the words, they speak a brighter picture perhaps than we feel about ourselves or that we realize is happening here. And yet, and all the things that Paul said, if these happening in your church, we would say, well, yes, a lot of these things are happening here. Your Spirit is at work. Help us, Lord God, not to hoard these things. It really is painful to say goodbye to our friends, whether they're going to Grand Portage or to Laos or to Duluth or to Tanzania. And yet, Lord, as you send us, that is a sign that we are still permeable, that we are still existing, that what we do together as we do church is serving your glory, not our own comfort. They are ways your Spirit keeps us remembering what the real prize is. And I pray, Lord God, that you would continue to make us more concerned about your goodness and your glory than our own comfort, to be more concerned that your work and the lives of the people around us be moving forward than that we serve ourselves. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.